All right, so I'm going to read a story. We're not going to comment a lot about these stories, maybe just a few little things. And I will give the first one, and again, then him, and then we will call you front for two more. One that I will give, and one that he will give directly to you children in this corner. All right, the title of this story, and a few of you might know this story, it is The Man Who Had No Eyes. A beggar was coming down the avenue just as Mr. Parsons emerged from his hotel. It was a blind beggar, carrying the traditional battered can and thumping his way before him with a cautious, half-furtive effort of the sightless. He was a shaggy, thick-necked fellow. His coat was greasy about the lapels and pockets, and his hands splayed over the cane's crook with a futile sort of clinging. He wore a black pouch slung over his shoulder. Apparently he had something to sell. The air was rich with spring. The sun was warm and yellowed on the asphalt. Mr. Parsons, standing there in front of his hotel and noting the clack-clack approach of the sightless man, felt a sudden and foolish sort of pity for all blind creatures. And, thought Mr. Parsons, he was very glad to be alive. A few years ago, he had been little more than a skilled laborer. Now he was successful, respected, admired. Insurance. And he had done it alone, unaided, struggling beneath handicaps. And he was still young. The blue air of spring, fresh with his memories of windy pools of lush shrubbery, could thrill him with eagerness. He took a step forward just as the tapping blind man passed him by. Quickly the shabby fellow turned. "Listen, Governor, just a minute of your time." Mr. Parsons said, "It's late. I have an appointment. Do you want me to give you something?"
"I ain't no beggar, Governor. You bet I ain't. I got a handy little article here."
He fumbled a small article into Mr. Parsons' hand.
"That I sell. $1. Best cigarette lighter made."
"But I don't smoke," Mr. Parsons said.
"Listen, I bet you know plenty of people who smoke. Nice little present,"
wheedled the man.
"And, mister, you wouldn't mind helping a poor guy out?"
He clung to Mr. Parsons' sleeve. Mr. Parsons sighed and felt in his vest pocket. He brought out $2 half and pressed them into the man's hand. "Certainly I'll help you out. As you say, I can give it to someone. Maybe the elevator boy would..." He hesitated, not wishing to be boorish and inquisitive, even with a blind peddler. "Have you lost your sight entirely?" The shabby man's pocketed the $2 half.
14 years ago, Governor,"
he added with an insane sort of pride.
"Westbury. Sir, I was one of them."
"Westbury," repeated Mr. Parsons. "Ah, yes, the chemical explosion. The papers haven't mentioned it for years, but at the time it was supposed to be one of the greatest disasters in..."
"They've forgotten all about it."
The fellow shifted his feet wearily.
"I tell you, Governor, a man who was in it, don't forget about it. Last thing I saw ever was C Shop going up in one grand smudge, and that gas pouring in at all the busted windows."
Mr. Parson coughed, but the blind peddler was caught up with the train of one of his dramatic reminiscences, and also he was thinking that there might be more half dollars in Mr. Parson's pocket.
"Just think about it, Governor. There was 108 people killed, about 200 injured, and over 50 of them lost their eyes, blind as bats."
He groped forward until his dirty hand rested against Mr. Parson's coat.
"I tell you, sir, there was nothing worse than that in the war. If I had lost my eyes in the war, okay, I would have been well took care of. But I was just a worker, working for what was in it, and I got it. You're right, I got it. While the capitalists were making their dough, they was insured. Don't worry about that, they..."
"Insured?" replied Mr. Parsons.
"Yes, that's what I sell. You want to know how I lost my eyes?" cried the man. "Well, here it is."
His words fell with a bitter and steady drama of a story often told and told for money.
"I was in C Shop, last of all the folks rushing out. Out in the air there was a chance, even with the buildings exploding right and left. A lot of guys made it out the door and got away. And just when I was about there, crawling along between those big vats, a guy behind me grabs my leg. He says, 'Let me pass you.' Maybe he was crazy, I don't know. I try to forgive him in my heart, Governor. But he was bigger than me. He hauls me back and climbs right over me, tramples me into the dirt, and he gets out. And I lay there with all that poison gas pouring down on all sides of me and flames and stuff. He swallowed a studied sob and stood dumbly expectant. He could imagine the next words. Tough luck, my man. I now want to... That's a story, Governor. Not quite, said Mr. Parsons. The blind peddler shivered crazily. Not quite? What do you mean? The story's true, said Mr. Parsons, except that it was the other way around. The other way around? He croaked unamiably. Say, Governor. I was in C shop, said Mr. Parsons. It was the other way around. You were the fellow who hauled back on me and climbed over me. You were bigger than I was, marked work. The blind man stood for a long time, swallowing hoarsely. He gulped. Parsons, I thought you... And then he screamed fiendishly. Yes, maybe so, but I'm blind. I'm blind, and you've been standing there letting me spout to you and laughing at me every minute of it. I'm blind. People in the street turned to stare at him. You got away, but I'm blind. Do you hear? Well, said Mr. Parsons, don't make such a row of it, Mark worked. So am I.
How do you fare when people trample over you? Are you a victim? Or will you be an overcomer like Mr. Parsons? The race. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene. For just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men. How I remember well, excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they sped away, as they sped down the field across the shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, but mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, he slipped and fell again. He wished then he had quit before, with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now, I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face, that steady look which said again, get up and win the race. So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes. I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up. An echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new committee resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last, with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do too well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall.
Something about God that is certainly true. We say this very quickly and very easily. And it's true. But here, I'll take that. You can sit there. All right. We say something about God. While what we say is true, I wonder what you think when we say this about God. God is good. Did you ever hear that? God is good. Do you even know the song? God is so good. You know the little song? If you remind me, sing that at the end. Well, what do you mean when you say God is good? God is good. Sometimes farmers say that. You know, it was a really nice crop, beautiful corn. Yeah, God is good. A little slow in your business. After all, you have a lot of work. Yep. God is good. We're busy. Someone was sick. They got better. Yep. God is good. Did you ever hear of somebody who was going to have a beautiful crop of corn and it hailed and destroyed their corn? God good some of the time? When we say God is good, does that mean that when life is nice, God is good? And then when bad things happen or sad things happen, we're not quite sure anymore. So what I would like to teach you this evening or help you think about is this. God is good does not mean that only nice things will happen to Christians. Children, don't think that if you always love God and you're always good children and always good when you get big, that you know what? You won't have any accidents. Your house would never burn down or any really sad thing happen to you because God is good. No. Let's think of it this way. When we say God is good, that means God will always love us and God will always help us to to face whatever life is bringing to us. He will give us peace in our hearts. We love him. And he will help us even when it's tough. That's what it means that God is here. I'm going to tell you two short stories. They're both very personal stories about my family. All right? And the one is a sad story. The other one is not a sad story. But I want to show you that in both of those stories, God was good to me and to my family. A number of years ago, we had 5 children. It was about 8 years ago, 9, 10. We had 5 children. And we were enough children. Been a school teacher many years, I like to talk school, just like your parents. Enough children. We would have loved to have another baby. And we had 5 children for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and God didn't give us another baby. So, well, God, another baby. And 4 years later, we still didn't have another baby. We still had 5 children. Now, all of our children were getting pretty big. Are any of you 4 years old here? Are any of you 5? It's got to be a 5-year-old somewhere there. So finally, our little boy, Patrick, he was 5. And God gave us a little baby. Was God good? Oh, yes. We were so happy. All 5 of our children could really enjoy him. His name was Erickson. Now we had 3 boys and 3 girls. We were very happy. What a healthy little boy, baby Erickson. So all 5 of our children just enjoyed him so much. I'll show you the children here just quickly. Here's Patrick. He was 5. He's 12 now. Sherilyn, she's singing to him. Over here's Rhonda. He's quite the mama. She loves children. Janelle, my oldest. And my other son, Justin. And there's those. 2 months old. There's Brother. There's 8 people. They did funny things with them. You can't even seem to mind, but I don't think you better move on what's going on. You think he's wearing funny glasses? Nah, he's too little to do that. But you know, the sad part of the story is, when Erickson was 3 months old, he died. And that was quite a shock to my family. And to me, he was perfectly healthy as far as we knew. He had just been at the doctor. Days before, the doctor said, "Well, he's a healthy little boy." And it was on a Saturday. He had just done a barbecue in our yard. And my wife had laid him down for a little nap at 6 o'clock in the evening. About an hour later, my oldest daughter, Janelle, thought, "I'll just check him." Around 7 o'clock in the evening, before she goes and washes it, she went into the bedroom to check the little baby Erickson. He didn't seem right. So she scooped him up and ran downstairs. "Oh, something's wrong, something's wrong." I was out in the yard, running in, jumped over a fence, grabbed him, ran into the kitchen there, laid his body down, still warm, and I tried to do, from the other side, CPR is. I blew into his little mouth, and I could hear his lungs even filling up, and I pumped his little heart. Of course, right away, my wife called the ambulance, and of course, it was quite a nightmare from there. Ambulances and people, and whisked him off to the hospital, and tried to save his life. He didn't do it. Wow, what it was just a tremendous shock, of course, that he just had no idea. But the Lord would take him to heaven in 3 months' time. Is God good for my family? We all went home that night to be at the hospital. We could hold him for a long time in our arms. Friends and family came, and we finally had to give him back for 2 bears or 3 days later. Went home again, back to 5 children. There's his God. God good? Well, I didn't really feel that way yet. In God is good means only happy things will happen to you, then God isn't very good. But if it means that God will help us when life is hard and will give us peace in our hearts, deep, deep in our hearts, then God is still good. And God was good. We all slept in the living room that night together. He was so good. He just wake up. This really did happen. But we had peace in our hearts. And we knew that God's going to help us somehow make it through. So God is still good. All the time. Since that, the Lord gave us fairly soon another little boy and another little girl. So we are so blessed. The youngest is 3 and then 6. A girl and a boy, and oldest is 22. So we got a wonderful range of 7 children now. And we still have a hole in there of almost 7 years now of their children. But God knew all of that. God is good. Let me tell you another story which it felt that God was really good. After church sometimes, we talk a lot to our friends. But one Wednesday night, I was tired after church, and I said, I still remember just kind of nodding to my wife, let's go home. I'm tired, I'm bad, let's go home. All right, we don't have a bad day at school or what. Let's go home. So we, out the door, we had about 20 minutes home, got home, walk in the house, and eyes burned, something's wrong. And other children started coming and I was like, what? What's wrong? Ooh, eyes burned. Something's hot. Well, what? You know, no candles, nothing. I remember starting walking around feeling walls. What in the world? Went to the refrigerator. Suddenly as I got to the stove in the refrigerator, hey, it's close by here. So it's here. I remember saying, the problem's here. But still, I couldn't imagine. Felt the walls. Running over to the trash can, push man, a puff of smoke got out of the trash can in the kitchen. So I grabbed it and took it onto the breezeway of the part of the house, just outside of the main house. I started lifting things out. And this is what I pulled out. Wow. God good? Yes. How long do you think that would have taken until our house would have burned? Maybe if we'd have been talking after church for a half an hour like we do sometimes, we would have come home and the house would have burned. Wouldn't it have taken a lot of oxygen? And it would have burned. Because it was hot. And it was just smoldering away. For those who wondered what happened, of all things, we had tried to make some fries. We made some fries. Somebody spilled some oil on the floor. We threw down some newspaper, right? A canola oil or vegetable oil. Threw it in the trash can. With this, mopped up. I don't know, down, mopped up the oil. Out the door to church. And you know you never do that to lack of thinner and those kind of things. But I didn't realize oil was that touchy. But newspaper all matted together. And then this, right? Spontaneous combustion. Can you use that word up here? You know what I mean? Hotter and hotter. And all it would have taken was a little fresh air. And we'd have probably had an awesome time. Was God good? Yeah, I really felt like God was good right then. But you know, children, God is good all the time. God is good when there's sad stories. And thank God we often have a lot of happy stories too. And God is good. All right. Thank you for your attention. Would you please stay here? And Gary's going to read the story sort of for the younger children, but you can all sing. Oh, I did want to sing God is so good. Let me sing one verse.
God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me.
Okay, I'm going to read you this story about this boy. And you may have already read the story, but you didn't. But this story has two lessons. There's a story for children, and also the story that older children and adults can understand as well.
Junior went along to Mr. Greenlee's store, he liked to look at all the toys lined up inside the door. Of all the toys he liked the best, a blue and yellow boat. I wish it were my very own, so I could watch it float. Why don't I try? I think I could, he thought one happy day. I'll run now to Father's shop and ask him if I may. Down at the bottom of the pile, they found a piece just right. But, oh, how rough the edges were. I'll sand with all my might. He sanded back and forth until his arms were sore. But shall I stop before I'm done? No, I will sand some more. All smooth at last. Now for some paint. What colors shall I choose? The blue and yellow, to be sure, are just what I would use. The next day, when the paint was dry, and I know this picture is small, he carved a little P right on the bottom. Then I'll know that you belong to me. Come, brother, sister, Peter called, I'm done with my new boat. Let's take it to the pasture stream to see if it will float. It's not quite like the boat in Mr. Greenlee's store, but since I work so hard, I think I like it even more. And as yellow as the yellow sun, as blue as is the sky, oh, how the children laugh to see the boat go sailing by. Through summer days, when chores were done, they played beside the stream. They played that they were catching fish. The days were short, it seemed. One evening, Peter tied his boat fast to a little tree, like fishermen tie boats at dock. That's what I'll do, you see. Alas, that night a strong wind blew. The water dashed and tossed. It tore the string and washed the boat away, away, and lost. A splish, a splash. When Peter woke, he heard the raindrops sing. He thought about his little boat. Oh, I must bring it in. He ran as fast as he could go, straight to the little tree. His eyes grew wide. A piece of string was all that he could see. Dear God, who made the wind and rain, you saw it sail away. Oh, please look down and help me find the boat I lost today. Among these sticks, behind this rock, or under this big tree, somewhere among the cattails tall, my boat, where can it be? One tear, then two, slipped down his cheeks and joined the drops of rain. I wouldn't wonder if I'll ever see my little boat again. He watched the summer flowers fade, the leaves turned red and gold, large flocks of honking geese flew south before the days grew cold. One bright blue day he went again to Mr. Greenlee's store. He looked at all the toys as he had often done before. I wish I had my little boat, he whispered to himself, and then his eyes got big and brown, for there upon the shelf. Back in the corner, could it be? His blue and yellow boat, was it the one that he had made, the one that he watched float? I'll check the bottom. Then I'll know if it belongs to me. With trembling hands, he picked it up and found a little key. He dashed to find his mother dear. My boat, I found my boat. Please, mother, may I have 4 dimes? Then I can watch it float. Quite soon, the purchase had been made. How Peter beamed with joy. I made you, then I bought you back, my blue and yellow toy. Oh, thank you, God, for giving back my little boat today. I know you care for boys and girls and hear them when they pray. Is God good?
Yes.
And even though Peter would have never found his boat, God was still good. But here God gave him his gift back. You may go back to your parents. And for all of us, in that story is just a little story of that thought of being bought back. You know how precious it is that God made us, we were his own, and then he buys us back.
All right, I'm going to just tell you a few facts about the human brain. I enjoy studying.
Fair
more I know, the more I don't know. There's a wonderful saying that says this: the greater the island of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of wonder. Do you understand that, teacher? Not well, man. So the more I know about the brain, the more I know I don't know, the more I can wonder. All right? So this would be kind of half of a brain, wouldn't it? You understand we have two halves of the brain called hemispheres, which are actually joined by the corpus callosum, about 300 million cells join the two sides of the brain, so your two sides of the brain can talk together. And what your one ear hears goes to the brain, the other brain can know. And what eyesight looks a little different, so we'll leave that out, but sometimes you actually cut the corpus callosum, go in there and cut that, and the person actually has amazingly two different functioning brains. But what I'm only willing to talk about makes some interesting situations. Well, the brain is about only 2% of your weight, more or less 3 pounds. Not a whole lot. Not real big brains. But it takes about 20% of your oxygen and nutrients. So it's 3% of your weight, but uses up about 20% of your blood. Because when your blood is squeezed from your heart to the rest of your body, that part of your heart, there's arteries that go and shoot it right up to our brain. So if I hold my breath that quickly, I have blood that does not have much oxygen in going right to my brain. And after a while, my brain says, breathe. 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 You know what will happen if you won't listen to your brain telling you to breathe? You'll fall over, and then you will breathe. All right. Your brain has about 100 billion cells. What's that number even mean? 100 billion. Well, imagine. Everybody in the world is only 7. So for every person in the world, you have 15 neurons, which is the name of the nerve of the brain, neuron, brain cell. So 15, say that 7 billion times, that's how many cells are in your brain, more or less. 100 billion, which is a lot less than if you were born with, because your brain prunes many, 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 many cells, over 50%. So when a baby's born, they have more cells by long shot. So, 7 for every person in the entire world. 5. That's actually a small number in comparison to how many cells are actually in your brain. Most people don't know this. This would only be neurons, nerve cells that allow us to think and talk. There's helper cells called glial cells, which is very complex. We'll just call them glial for now. They're very small. They just make sure everything's okay in your brain. There's about a trillion of those, 10 times more. So now for everybody in the world, there's 7 billion times. Also in your brain, making sure that everything's okay. We created our brains, not our evolution. Thank you. That just blows my mind. Well, almost. Glad it doesn't quite. Really? All that up there? Phenomenal. All right, ma'am, would you come up here, please? Well, man, I had asked the people. Yeah. Come up here. I'd like you to do a little something for us. Demonstrate one thing quickly. All right. He knows what he needs to do. He needs to untie his own shoe. You don't have to take the shoe off. Just put your foot up here. People don't really need to watch this. I'm just going to do this. Untie your shoe, please. All right. Excellent. You know how to tie fairly easily, fairly quickly. All right, go ahead and take your shoe. By the way, what's your name?
Peter.
Peter. Your name's Peter. How old are you, Peter?
Mm-hmm.
You're 13. All right. Do you enjoy school?
No.
All right. Go take your seat. We'll talk to you later. All right. Well, the point was not in tying a shoe and asking him if they like school. The point was this. The main part of your brain that you would see here, minus this little spot, is called the cerebrum. cerebellum. It's this. He has a very good cerebellum. When a baby is born, the cerebellum doesn't know much. But here's what happens. As you learn to walk, baby totters, and he tries to get control of himself, the brain is saying, hey, here's how to walk. And the brain actually teaches the other part of the brain, the cerebellum, how to walk. So after a while, when a child knows how to walk, the brain knows, oh, I want to walk. Sends a message, he wants to walk. I know how to walk. I'll take care of it. And it takes care of all the firing that needs to happen to make a person walk. So tying a shoe. Were you always that fast at tying a shoe? I bet, no, you were not. It's another why. You see, you don't like school, now you've got another one. Why? So, and the first time you tied a shoe, you had to get that string, you had to take carefully, take it around your hand. But now, the cerebellum has learned how to do it. When your brain hurt, tie a shoe, the cerebellum, I know how to tie the shoe, took over your hand, you can listen to me, you can answer questions. If your cerebellum gets severely damaged through a brain tumor or some kind of lesion to the brain, a stroke, or a blow to the back of the head at the right spot, you would suddenly lose the ability to do all those graceful things that you can do without thinking. Every time you tie your shoe, you would have to concentrate and think about what you're doing. Even when you walk, you would have to be so careful. People that have damage lose all those skillful things that they've learned to do. They can play an instrument, gone. Lucy can play an instrument, oh, I know how to play that song again. You just talk, you can think, because your brain knows exactly how to fire it off, because it trained this part. So, the cerebellum, an incredible gift from God, that allows us to memorize how to do so many, many things, including, obviously, the language as well.
I'm going to read a story out of this reader. I'm going to have to take some parts out of it. There's one thing I like about this reader, and that is it has a bunch of good stories. And I tell my students over and over again, we've got to another story on older women and boys, because there's quite a few in here about older women and boys. Not bad stories. Ones that oftentimes the old women do something nice to the boys. They told Miss Christie, you can't do anything with riffraff like that. Why did she keep trying? In this story is a boy who had supposedly set the schoolhouse on fire. And he had come from a bad home. His father had died in a police raid. He had uncles that were in prison. He had a mother who was involved in living in spending her life doing drugs. And yet, Miss Christie was sticking up for him. And she was known as a principal that stuck up for the boys, the bad boys. Did you ever hear principals that stick up for bad boys? Well, I don't think she stuck up for the bad boys. But she tried to help them. And she didn't just let them go, but she wanted to make them better boys. And so she's in her principal office, and she says, Buck, come here. He came and stood by the desk looking straight ahead at the wall. Do you know anything about the fire? Direct as a knife cut. His eyes flickered. His feet shifted a little, and his shoulders moved then. Nah. Miss Christie pressed her lips together. You haven't anything to tell me? And the feet shifted again. She waited. Her face was stern, but her eyes held compassion. Buck's head came up. For a split second, she thought he was going to talk. Then the curtain fell over the pinched features. Gnaw, defiantly. Miss Christie sat back in her chair. Very well, Buck. You may go now. He was taken by surprise. He had braced himself for a third degree. He must know that she was his one chance. Turning, he slouched across the room to the door. His shoulders sagged, and Miss Christie felt the sting of tears back of her eyes. Buck reached the door and put a hand out to swing it open. Miss Christie spoke more to herself than to him. I'm sorry, she said, and her voice was weary. You can't know how sorry. I believed in you. You did things that troubled me, but there were other things like helping the little fellows with baseball. I like that. Well, she said, dismissing him. He stood with his hand on the half-open door, and Miss Christie went back to her reports. He turned. She could scarcely believe it. He was coming back. Miss Christie didn't look up until he had been standing by her desk a little while. Then she raised her voice and spoke gently. Just the truth, Buck. And then he told her. Another boy had dared him to put a lantern up in the school tower at night, and he went and did it. But just to make sure the boy had seen the lantern, he put the lantern on a stack of papers and came back down. And somehow the lantern had turned over and started on fire. The school hadn't burned to the ground. It had just started on fire. Hadn't done a lot of damage. But he had done it. Now what is Miss Christie going to do? What is she going to do for a boy who actually was guilty? And the school board was ready to send him to the juvenile detention center, the state reformatory. And Miss Christie went and did some research, went to find out about Buck, and found out that the stepmother that he lived with didn't love him. She also found out throughout that evening and the next morning that the father that everyone thought was his father was actually not his father. He was living with people that he didn't really belong to. And she comes to school the next morning. Miss Christie had reached a corner in her life. She tried to pretend that it was no more than many other crises in her 43 years of teaching, but she knew better. The school secretary was already in the office when Miss Christie arrived. Oh, hello, Miss Christie. They're having a meeting at 9:30 in the superintendent's office. They want you. Thanks, Jenny. At 9:30, Miss Christie walked down the hall to the superintendent's office, her heart pounding. She felt alone, but she got the smile back on her face. The door opening startled a discussion that hushed away into silence. This is an emergency meeting, Miss Christie, Mr. Clint was saying, because this problem can't wait. If the boy is guilty, and I think we're all pretty sure of that, we want to turn him over to the juvenile authorities this morning. I suppose you didn't get anything out of him. Yes, said Miss Christie, I did. He told me the whole thing. Admitted it? Asked the banker, leaning forward. Well, yes. Everyone sat back. Superintendent Clint sighed with relief. A confession simplifies everything. Miss Christie said, that depends on what you call a confession, Mr. Clint. He told me what happened. Did it ever occur to you that Mr. King, who came to you with the tale, might be covering up for his own son? A smile went around the table. Mr. Clint said, the night watchman saw him. Yes, Buck put the lantern in the tower, but he didn't mean to start the fire. Leaning forward, she told them Buck's story. Then she said, if one boy is culpable, why aren't both of them? The lawyer, Mr. Bevins, raised an eyebrow. Richard Martin smiled amusedly. The banker looked at her from behind his business face. Dr. Henderson sat back in his chair, eyes narrowed thoughtfully. Not one of them believed Buck's story. Superintendent Clint said, of course, he made up something like that. Trying to shift the blame. He isn't noted for veracity, is he? The boys know you're soft-hearted, and you'll always take their part. It's got to the place where they can pull off anything in your school, Miss Christie, and hide behind your skirts. Sid Seymour spoke up. We've talked with him, talked at him, and there's nothing there. The boy comes from low stock, steeped in crime from the cradle. Actually, all of us here are to blame for what occurred and what it might have grown into because we've already overlooked so much other vandalism. We couldn't pin it on Buck before, but now we've got him. I don't see how you can say one word in his defense, Miss Christie. He set this building on fire. His fist came down. Ever look in his face? Asked Golden Merriweather. At that sneer? Miss Christie refused to give ground. He's defending himself the only way he knows how. He needs someone on his side. He's confessed, and we ought to give him another chance. A chance to burn up another school, Mr. Clint fumed. I want to sleep tonight knowing the town is safe. Safe from that Torres gang. I agree, Miss Christie said with spirit. How much money does it cost to keep a boy in reformatory school? $1,500? How much better if that money could be used to develop the boy's natural faculties? This boy is not a bad boy. I've had considerable experience, and I know good material when I see it. Buck Torres is good material. He takes care of that old woman in the slums. She's not even his mother, and he works evenings to support her. He's a Torres, said the banker. Oh, Miss Christie replied. Jerry Fisher looked the Torreses up. The Torreses up last night. Torres was not Buck's father. She saw Dr. Henderson nod slightly, but her words glanced off the rest of them. They had come with their minds made up. They had let Miss Christie bulldoze them for too long. "Miss Christie," Ted Reynolds said, "we appreciate your kind heart and unfailing interest in the boys, but none of us is right all the time. This time, you're not. The boy needs to be put in a place where he can learn to respect the property of others. When he comes out, he can lead a useful life and get a good job." "In your bank?" asked Miss Christie. "Will you give him a job in your bank?" "Not by a long shot," he added quickly. "Next year's going to be a tough year. 25 families are moving into to work the railroad. Mixed nationalities. Some look tough. Their kids will be too much for you. We appreciate all that you've done, but we need a man." The room was very still, uncomfortably still. It was out in the open. Miss Christie was fired. After all her years of effort, Miss Christie wished the end had been different. She stood up. She was no longer beholden to them. She was free, and her freedom gave her a sudden perspective. She looked down at the table surrounded by these prominent men. Suddenly, they were not the city's leading men, but boys at various ages in school. "You don't need me at this meeting any longer, but before I go, I want to ask you a question. Did any of you ever do anything when you were boys that might have turned into a personal tragedy if someone hadn't taken your part?" "Rich," she said to Richard Martin, "were those broken window panes at the tire factory a high-spirited prank or vandalism?" She turned to Jake Bevins. "Who climbed the flagpole and stole the town's expensive silk flag and hid it for over a month?" Bevins' face turned red, but no one saw. And by the way, why did his face turn red? Seems like there was a principal that knew all these things and hadn't told on them. "Olin," Miss Christie said as she moved on to him, "a stolen car is something to laugh about now, but it might have ended differently if it had been called plain theft. Sid, who hit the principal with a stone?" "It was just a childhood dare, and the principal knew it and in good fun tossed a pebble back, but it could have been labeled assault." She looked at the bank president. "Teddy, do you remember a time in your life when you needed someone to understand you, to believe in your sense of honor?" He sat transfixed. "Just remember," said Miss Christie, "that what you do here in the next hour will save a boy or make a criminal." She turned and started for the door. Before she reached it, there was a hurried step and a hand on her arm. "You're right, Miss Christie, we do forget. I think you have something, an ability to remind us that we need it in this school. We need you." "Ted Reynolds," said gruffly. Chairs scraped, and through a blur, Miss Christie saw the men surge toward her, but the young doctor got there first. Miss Christie was at her desk. The building was empty, save for one boy. He sat on a chair against the wall, awaiting the verdict. Miss Christie looked up. "Buck, come here." She was smiling. He shuffled over, stood dejectedly, his pale face a degree whiter, the dingy cap twirling between unsteady hands. "Buck, they're going to take your word, to trust you. Jimmy King was sorry he got you into all this trouble. He came in with his father and talked to the school board about it. I think he'll be your friend now." Too astonished to comprehend, his widened eyes met hers. Back of the astonishment, she saw something wonderful bloom on a scared boy's face, hope. She fought a battle with a stubborn lump in her throat. "I have something else to ask you. Do you think you could build a shed in my backyard? I've been thinking about getting a power mower and some other garden tools. I thought maybe you'd keep the yard nice and maybe find some Saturday jobs. Build a lawn business, and I was going to enclose the porch for a room for you." His face underwent a series of changes as each surprising sentence opened a new facet of life. "You mean," he swallowed, "you mean I would come live at your place?" "Our place. I've had it in mind for a long time, Buck. I need help around the place. I'm not so young as I used to be." She could see the muscles in his jaws tense. His eyes met hers squarely. Something shone in them that was so bright for a moment it seemed to light the room. Then Buck spoke. His voice was gruff, but it had a ring. "Yes, ma'am."
All right, I think I'll close with a poem. And this is particularly for us adults to think through The meaning of this poem is called A Fence or an Ambulance. "'Twas a dangerous cliff, as they freely confessed, though to walk near its crest was so pleasant. But over its terrible edge there had slipped a duke and full many a peasant. So the people said something would have to be done, but their projects did not at all tally. Some said, put a fence round the edge of the cliff. Some said, an ambulance down in the valley. But the cry for the ambulance carried the day, for it spread through the neighboring city. A fence may be used for or not, it is true, but each heart became brimful of pity for those who slipped over that dangerous cliff. And the dwellers in highway and alley gave pounds or gave pence, not to put up a fence, but an ambulance down in the valley. For the cliff is all right if you're careful, they said, and if folks even slip and are drooping. It isn't the slipping that hurts them so much as the shock down below when they're stopping. So day after day, as these mishaps occurred, quick forth would those rescuers sally to pick up the victims who fell off the cliff with their ambulance down in the valley. Then an old sage remarked, 'Tis a marvel to me that people give far more attention to repairing results than to stopping the cause when they'd much better aim at prevention. Let us stop at its source all this mischief,' cried he. 'Come, neighbors and friends, let us rally. If the cliff we will fence, we might also dispense with the ambulance down in the valley. Better guide well the young man than reclaim them when they are old. For the voice of true wisdom is calling. To rescue the fallen is good, but 'tis best to prevent other people from falling. Better close up the source of temptation and crime than deliver from dungeon or galley. Better put a strong fence round the top of the cliff than an ambulance down in the valley.'"